Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Psalm 89, reading verses 30 to 37. Psalm 89, reading verses 30 to 37. Talking about God's covenant with David and his descendants. He says, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So far the reading of God's word, and then also on the canons, chapter 5, and articles 1 to 3, found on page 109. So the last head of doctrine that is about the perseverance of the saints. This addresses this whole question of, once a person becomes a Christian, then who determines whether they will make it all the way to glory? Will they in fact reach heaven? And this is what the Canons of Dort teaches. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by his Holy Spirit, he also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin, though in this life he does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity, and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. These are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God, in other words, humble themselves before God, and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to mortify the flesh more and more by the Spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and to press forward to the goal of perfection until at length, delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein even to the end. The people of God in Colossians, verses that we have referred to many times, in chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15, we read, "When you were dead in your trespasses, in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It is hard to imagine how, in the light of such a passage, the people in the church could claim that true Christians could lose their salvation and hence undermine this passage. But that is exactly what happened. That is exactly what the Arminians were teaching. That they were saying that even though you are a genuine Christian, so no, we're not even contemplating hypocrites. Both sides would agree hypocrites are not going to be saved. So even when it's a given that the person that we're looking at is a genuine born-again Christian, the views of the Reformed and the Arminians, who are diametrically opposed to one another, the Arminians were saying, even though this is a genuine Christian, whether they will reach heaven at the end or not is dependent on them. It's dependent on their efforts. And it is possible that they may not make it to the end. It is possible that they could lose their salvation in this intervening time. And the canons of Dort, the synod, was at odds with that. They couldn't support that whatsoever. They were firmly on the other side. That once we are Christians, once we are genuine Christians, notice how they put it. It's not that the Christian himself will be so strong and every Christian will make it. That's not the language that they use. The language that they use, that God will preserve them. That God will not let them go. And that's what we have in our passage in Psalm 89. We have a situation where God is contemplating the seed of David down the road, his sons, sinning. And he said, but I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to forsake them. I'll discipline them, yes. I'm not going to put up with the sin and say, oh, it's irrelevant. No, no, no. I will deal with it. But one thing's for sure, I'm not going to go back on the covenant. I'm not going to go back on my promises. No, no, no. He's going to preserve his children and bring them all the way to glory itself. And so that's why this head of doctrine is spoken in terms of perseverance of the saints. But if it's that, I mean, to a certain extent, I think it's a political move for them to say it, because you might think it might have been much better and clearer if they had just said this is the preservation of the saints. Maybe that would have got more to the truth in terms of it's God that's doing it and not us. We are being preserved by God. But they purposely called it perseverance of the saints. The reason being, they didn't want to give the impression to the Arminians that the Synod of Dort wasn't concerned about Christians making an effort. It was as though they would be labeled by the Arminians of saying to the Synod, you don't care about holiness. You don't care whether people live holy lives. That's what your teaching leads to. And this teaching that they're going to make it anyway is going to make people not care at all, not make any effort at all. And the canons of, I mean, the Synod wanted to react against that. That's not what they were saying. And so they purposely gave it the title Perseverance of the Saints. The saints will persevere only because God will preserve them in doing so. So this is a most serious error, and we need to understand that because, as Spurgeon put it, he says, if we focus, relative to this question, if we focus simply on our own lives, then he says, and our actions, then the song of assurance is only heard now and then. So he's saying, if our assurance of making it to the end is based on my actions, if our focus is just on my actions and what I do, then there's only going to be a limited amount of time in our lives where we're going to be enjoying that assurance and singing that song of assurance. But on the other hand, he says, but when we focus on Christ by faith, then we have a song of assurance that is eternal, unbroken. Every day we can enjoy that assurance. Every day we can celebrate the fact that we are preserved by God's hands, because our focus is on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our work, not our efforts. Not that our efforts are insignificant and don't really matter. No, they do. But not as a basis of our salvation. Not as a cause of our salvation. No, that's only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, of course, our minds turn, and the Arminians were very quick to pick up on these things and use them in their arguments. So often our minds turn to those that have been in the church and appeared to be true Christians and then wandered away. And are eventually put out of the church. And these are similar cases may lead some to conclude that salvation isn't guaranteed. In other words, it's not now and forever, but depends on our faithfulness and hence can be lost. So again, we have to be very careful that we don't base our doctrines on empirical evidence that we see, anecdotal evidence that we see all around us. And so we see someone or a few people that are put out of the church, and they were walking with us as Christians, and then all of a sudden they leave and they're not Christians and they're with the world and everything. And so we make doctrines based on that example. What a fickle way for us to do that. We don't know everything about that situation. We don't know whether they were genuinely Christians in the first place at all. We have no idea. So to base a doctrine, and such an important doctrine, in a negative way on that is a very dangerous way for us to go. But that is exactly what the devil does. He uses those arguments not only to attack us, but to undermine our confidence in God by pointing out to others and saying, look at that person. He was a Christian. He was in the church just like you, and he lost it. He's no longer with the church. So unless you make the effort, you could lose your salvation. And so then we become, as Spurgeon said, once he gets us to focus on our own lives and our own actions, then he's going to win. He's going to win every time. Then that song of assurance isn't going to be heard very often, because he's going to have us under his thumb. Because there's plenty of sins for him to pick on in your life and in mine. There's no shortage. And he'll keep hammering that away. You're not a Christian. How can you be a Christian? Look at you. Look what you did. How can you be a Christian? You're not a Christian. You're just fooling yourself. Forget it. Turn back. And so these are the kind of questions that we have to be very careful how we approach them. Much better, of course, that we do so based on what the Scriptures teach rather than, as I said, anecdotal evidence that we have and see all around us. The assurance of our salvation is a vital doctrine for each of us, since we are imperfect. As the canons of Dort teach, we're going to run up against this problem. And we need to know how to handle it. We need to know how to handle sin when we fall into it. Because we're going to do it often. And so we're going to have to learn. And we're going to have to learn these wonderful truths of the Scriptures so that we are armed with these arguments against the devil. Remember, that's what Luther was notorious for. You know, having struggles with his sins, as you know. But when he came to that wonderful realization, before that he was depressed and miserable. But once he came to that understanding that the canons speak about, then he had an answer for the devil. And he even taunted the devil. And when the devil would list some of his sins, he would say to him, oh, you've forgotten this one and this one and this one. Just get them all down. Don't just stop there. There's tons more. And he would say, in a sense, he would say, you know, put them all down. And his answer was, not pointing to himself, not pointing to more effort, because, I mean, he made all the effort that anybody could make. But he pointed to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very verses that we spoke about in Colossians. That the devil has no right bringing these things up and laying them to our charge because Christ has fully paid for all of our sins with his sacrifice on the cross. And so the devil has no reason, no standing to point a finger at God's elect. Again, not that we're saying that those sins that we commit are irrelevant. No, 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 we're not saying that. But if you're going to charge us with them, then you have another thing coming. Because if you look, you know, the devil knows very well that each and every one of those sins has been crossed out because they've been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's trying a case that has already been tried. And so the canons of Dort want to pastorally deal with the reality that is yours and mine in our Christian life is that we struggle against sin. And so it wants us to help it. It wants to help us understand that and how to think about that. And that's why Psalm 89 and verses 30 to 37 are such, gives us such a wonderful balance between our sinfulness, the struggles that we have with sin, and yet on the other hand, the faithfulness of God. That our sin doesn't obliterate and cancel out the faithfulness of God. No, God is always faithful to his promises. His promises are always yes and amen. His promises are not yes one moment and no the other. It's never yes, you are my child. Oh, no, you're not my child. No, no, no. It's not like the Arminians, as somebody has said. The Reformed have tulip as their flower that they base the doctrines of grace around in terms of the acronym. But the Arminians, the Arminian notion of equivalent of that would be, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That's the way they do it. That's their emotion. That's what Spurgeon is saying. If you base your assurance on your own words, that's the way it's going to be. One day he loves me, another day he doesn't, depending on how well I'm doing that day. But that's not what God wants for us. No, he wants us to have an anchor for the soul. He wants to endure us to enjoy that assurance, even as he promises he made to Abraham. He wants you and me every day to know and enjoy and rest in that sure knowledge that we are the children of God. And that is never going to change. And so here we have in this passage then, in Psalm 89, we have a situation where the people of God, beginning all the way back, of course, in Genesis 3, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, it reads like a bad report. It reads like a bad school report. Your child is misbehaving. Your child is doing this. Your child is doing that. Your child is doing that. The people have sinned, not every now and then, but rather there has been a consistent pattern of rebellion and unfaithfulness. And we have many examples that we can read in the Scriptures. From the time of the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, to the Promised Land, there was many acts of rebellion, going against God, complaining against God. And even once they were established in Canaan, that pattern didn't pass away. The Judges is a sad commentary of the persistence of their waywardness, as everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Even when they had a monarchy, even when they had a king established over them, the people sinned over and over again. And finally, we have the exile, where we have God gives his rationale for such an act, as we can read in 2 Kings 17 and verses 17 to 26, as well as Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. It was their sins, their disobedience. And some of these things stand out as mentioned in these verses, namely the forsaking of the law of God, failure to follow His commands. There are both the sins of omission, not doing what was required, and the sins of commission, doing those things that were forbidden. There was idolatry. There was adultery. There was murder. There was incest. There was homosexuality. I can't think of one command on the Ten Commandments that was left unbroken. What sin or sins were those that believe that we can lose our salvation? What sins would they bring up that are not covered by the Old Testament, that were already done by God's people, and yet they did not cease to be God's people? And we must also remember that such sins were not done once, but they were repeatedly done. Even when God disciplined them, they still acted sinfully before Him. Even when He brought severe punishments upon them, they lived sinful and idolatrous lives. And God summarizes His people as a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, those who had forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs upon Him. So, if people suggest that a prolonged period of sinfulness leads to Christians losing their salvation, then we have a case that stands against that conclusion, which is the Old Testament. Where sin did abound, says Paul, grace does much more abound. And it wasn't just the people. It wasn't just the people. It was the priests as well. Lest we think that the sins spoken above were simply committed by people, then we should note that the sins were also committed by the religious leaders, such as the priests and the prophets. We remember the days of Eli and his sons, who were immoral priests. We read in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6 that the Lord says, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. You place defiled food on my altar. They show contempt for the Lord's table. They offer crippled and diseased animals." Not only so, but we have the prophets that were also rebellious. They spoke their own word instead of the Lord's. They said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. But we know how the faithful prophets were treated and how others were listened to, the false ones. The prophets also then went against God's covenant. We might think that when the church leaders go astray, then God abandons His church. But here is a case in which, in light of all this, we find that the conclusion for God does not give up on them. As we know, God did send the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't abandon His redemptive plan. Was not all this sufficient for God to abandon Israel as a whole? No. I wonder what worse situation those that think we can lose our salvation, can they imagine, than already seen in the Old Testament? And not only people and priests, but princes too. Of course, our text is more focused in that it speaks of the sons in mind of course, the sons of David, because he's speaking about David, with whom God had made this covenant to establish David's line forever. That is His throne, as long as heaven endures. That's what He says in 2 Samuel 7. However, we see that the kings also went the way of sin and rebellion. They had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. They had given a sinful lead to the people. We, of course, know some of the sins of David, as well as of Solomon, that these were greatly increased by the majority of the kings that followed. If you're ever given a multiple choice question of whether such a king was bad or good, your best bet is to say bad. Because most were bad. There were some that were good, but they were few and far between. Again, one would think that in the face of this wholesale sin and rebellion, that the Lord would abandon his covenant and hence his people. However, how many faced with this situation and history would not conclude that they were lost, for they had chosen to forfeit their salvation? However, this is not the truth that we have here in our text, nor is it the story of the Old Testament, as we have it, namely the fulfillment of all of God's covenantal promises. I trust that we've presented this biblical example, which would far excel anything that anyone who holds to the error that one can lose his salvation can imagine. Surely, if it were possible for Christians to lose their salvation, then these people described would be first in line. But that is not what the Old Testament teaches. Now, of course, this whole line of argument would be countered by the opposition by saying that many of these people listed above did die in unbelief. So does that not show that they were lost? But we must point out that it says they died in unbelief. In other words, they were never true believers. So of those about whom it says they died in unbelief, surely puts those people in the context of hypocrites. They weren't genuine Christians. And as we said earlier, right at the beginning, we are only considering genuine Christians. We're not talking about hypocrites. Hypocrites, we all agree, are never going to make it. We're talking about genuine believers. But if the Scripture says of these people, they died in unbelief, what the Scriptures are saying is they never believed. They never believed. So they are not examples of people losing their salvation. Absolutely not at all. No, God's covenant, we remember, was one of promise, not of human descent. Namely, not all Israel are Israel. That's made patently clear in doctrine in the New Testament, but in practice in the Old. We must remember that this point was conceded, as I just said, by both sides. Namely, that people under review are understood by both sides to be Christians. Hypocrites are not under the microscope. They don't need to be. Both sides agree that they will always fall away. They're like the seed that falls on the wayside among thorns, among thistles. They're never going to produce because there's no genuine repentance there. We claim that even true believers engaged in these sins in the Old Testament, as clear those passages noted above. Yet to such people, the Lord speaks as one who loves them and promises to be faithful to them. What a wonderful blessing this is for us. How often we sin, and at times sin continually in this regard ourselves. We go for years sometimes in this lethargic state. We may commit horrendous sins in our eyes and many smaller ones. How do you view yourself at such times? Do you feel that you're forsaken and lost? Does the devil keep you depressed in this way? No, we need to read further before we give up or decide that we need to be born again all over again like many of the Arminians. No. God is faithful. We might also think in terms of the state of the church and its future. Perhaps we think that with such weak and polluted churches, the church's future is bleak, and God will abandon it. But we must think again. God will never abandon his church. There will be false churches, of course, that pass away, but not true churches. God guards his people and is faithful to them. But the charge of the Arminians was that if we convey this assurance to believers, then believers are going to be, it's going to end up with a bad situation where believers are not going to care whether they live holy lives or not, because they're going to think, oh, well, we're saved anyway, so therefore there's no point us worrying about it, no point us striving to live a holy life. It'll all work out in the end. So they won't have any reason to live holy lives? And we've answered that question before in a positive way, which is to say, look, if a person is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and has no concern for holiness, surely that's proof that they haven't come to faith. Because if we've come to faith, we know how horrible sin is. We know what sin does and the price that Christ paid for it. And out of gratitude, we can't help but love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to be like Him, to show our gratitude as we were doing in our Sunday school this morning, to show gratitude to God for what He's done. We want to live holy lives. We're not paying God back. We're thanking God in the way that we live. But here's a negative that we need to consider. To think that we don't care about sin and God just leaves it would be terribly a mistaken view. Because what does this passage say? In the light of those things, what does it say? Then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. I'm going to do something about it. You Arminians think that somehow God's not going to do anything when His children misbehave and sin. You think He's just going to leave it and they're going to be able to sit there and think, oh, I can sin, get away with it because Christ has died for me and therefore I'm scot-free. You think God is going to act in that foolish way? Absolutely not. God's going to take action. Ask the Old Testament people how it felt when they went astray. And whether God was so loving and He didn't do anything. He just kept being faithful to them and blessing them with everything, even when they were going astray. They would say, be careful. Don't go down that path. Because God disciplines His people. Individuals too. God certainly addressed that sinful tendency, even when He made the covenant in the days of Moses. And we read that in Deuteronomy 28. We see that God warned that He would not stand for their sin, but treat it seriously. There we have quite clearly shown that He will punish, He will discipline His people when they rebel against His decrees and His laws. And here in our text, we are taught that He will punish them with the rod and with flogging. Whether we look at the history while we were on their way to Canaan or from Egypt, or after we see and many ways in which the Lord disciplined His people. It was not as though this was not expected, because the Lord had already warned them of that. He would punish them very severely, in a disciplinary way, to rehabilitate them, to bring them back, to make them see sense. And there were times when individuals were punished by the Lord because of their sin. We see it with Aaron, we see it with Moses, we see it with Miriam, we see it with Eli, we see it with David, and on and on and on. These were not pleasant times for these servants, but they were necessary. They were children of God, and hence He would not refrain from correcting them. And the Lord mentions that He would send curses on His servants if they disobeyed. He would even send disease. There are many ways that the Lord brings His punishments upon us for our disobedience. This is not to say that every sin that we do, we can expect punishment. Just like every infraction our children do, we don't come down on them with discipline. But those that are blatant, then we make a point in our discipline that they would understand. And this, of course, is clearly mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, where discipline is a sure sign, notice, not of God rejecting us and we not having salvation anymore, but God's discipline is a sign of the love of God towards us. He disciplines His children, His sons. If He did not discipline us, then we would be like illegitimate sons that nobody's concerned about. Doesn't matter how we turn out. Nobody cares. But God isn't like that. He cares for us. And so He disciplines us so that we persevere in the way that we should be. And not only is it individual, but it's intense at times. Intense. We read in Isaiah 1, verse 5 and 9, how extensive it was, this discipline, this punishment. Because he says, there's no part of the body where there is not soreness from discipline. In other words, he's beaten them with a stick. And he's had to do it so often because they won't listen that there's no part of the body for him left to strike. The Lord is persistent in his discipline. He doesn't give up. He's never going to give up on his children. No, God brought discipline into their lives. And he would continue to do it. And it would be intense as much as that was necessary. And that's what Isaiah is saying. That this is the way the Lord is treating you. But for to what end? To say that you're not his people anymore? No. In verse 18, come, let us reason together. Says the Lord. A father that wants his children to sit with him so he can explain to them why he's doing what he's doing and how they need to change their behavior to compliance. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We must be sure to keep in mind when we are tempted to think, and the Arminians are tempted to think that way, to point out to them there is such a thing as discipline. And so when Christians think they can go down that path and not care about sin, they have a rude awakening, and God will make sure that they are awake and listen to him. Another factor of God's punishment is that it can be intense as well as prolonged, such that it may, to the immature, seem like it's a permanent abandonment. At times, the extent to which God goes to bring us to our senses is a prolonged period. I mean, I don't know how long it was for David, but he sure felt like he was forsaken. He was in fear. He says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, what is that except abandonment? He felt so miserable in terms of what he did and how he felt. Whether he came to repentance, he didn't, obviously, for quite a while. But then he repents, and then he's fearful. He thinks God has forsaken him, and God hasn't. God hasn't. And obviously, he understands that finally, because he said, create in me a clean heart. The Jews might have felt that way too, because they were in exile for 70 years. I mean, who goes to that length? 70 years. And there they are. And some might have thought, that's it, you know. Everything is lost. We went too far, we crossed the line, and God has just left us now. And we're lost. Would have been wrong, because he brought them back and established them again in the land of Canaan. Brought them back just as he did with David as well. No, sometimes God's discipline can be very prolonged, in line with our stubbornness. But he's doing it with a purpose to bring us back. Finally, this passage speaks to us about covenantal assurance. In verses 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have spoken, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. When we are in the midst of such punishments, there's a world of difference between hypocrites who do not care, for they really feel one with the world and its ways. But for Christians, there is a great misery, as we see reflected in Psalm 51, basically with David. There's that soreness. There's that anguish. There's that longing to be right with God. And God will not let that go. He won't abandon that. He won't turn his back against that. The Old Testament is an eloquent testimony of that. No, even where there's a spark, he will not quench it. He will not step on it and say, I can't be bothered with it. It's too late now. No, he will fan it into a flame. Even in our weakest moments, we must cling to this wonderful truth because it will be our guide towards restoration. Notice what God says in the light of their sin and its punishment. He says, I will not take my love from him. Even in the midst of discipline, it's God's love that is at work. This is what we have, as I said, in Hebrews 12. Namely, discipline is a sure sign of God's love. Just as a parent's love is never as clearly displayed until the parent is willing and ready to discipline, so it is with God. God does not want us to make the fatal mistake that when he disciplines, that he has withdrawn his love permanently. Such is a terrible and a gross error. When we remember that God elected us in love from a life of sin and rebellion, then how can we imagine that such love will now abandon us because of sin? Even though our love is fickle and is readily withdrawn, even from our family members and fellow Christians, God will never do that to us. He who did not spare his son in order to save us and bring us into his love, how will he allow sin to sever that relationship with him? Remember Hosea 2:14. After punishing his wife, that is, withdrawing his blessings, he leads her into the desert to speak tenderly to her, to restore her. Come, let us reason together. Our assurance of salvation is not only based on God's love, but also on his character. God is the one that is faithful. In this world, we experience much disappointment as those who appear to be with us suddenly turn against us. However, such is never the case with God. He is ever faithful. God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. His relationship will never fail. He made a covenant with David in terms of his line, as well as with Abraham in regard to his seed. And we can be sure that God will never go against that covenant. He himself made such statements to David and Abraham. And hence God will always never go back on his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, he said, but my word will abide forever. We are then not to look at our lives, but rather to the words and the covenant that God made with us. The psalmist does not appeal from his life as to why he should be restored to God's love and faithfulness. If they argued on that basis, their lives would certainly come to the conclusion that they were abandoned. Those who erred in this regard looked at the lives of people. And of course, that is where the devil seeks to direct our attention. But we must not make that mistake. We have to look to God. If it were not enough for us to have the covenant in which God pledges his love towards us, we have God going further and taking an oath. And we see that. We refer to it already about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 6 and also when he took it in Genesis 15, as well as to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 25 and 28. We therefore can read of the covenant promises of God, especially in their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and find great assurance. The Lord Jesus Christ never spoke a word of doubt with respect to our salvation. He didn't say, I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a room for those of you that might make it to the end. He doesn't say that. He didn't say that at all. No, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing, always thinks well of God's people. Well of God's people. Even in Hebrews, when he's writing in Hebrews 6, he speaks about these people, but he says, we know better things about you. That's not the way we talk about you. That believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, people of God, God has given us His Word. He's made precious promises to you and to me. He knows that we're sinful. He knows that we're going to struggle with sin. His apostles struggled with sin. But in the light of all of those things, He made very clear that all those He elected, He called. And all those He called, He saved, justified. And all those He justified, He will glorify, which means they will make a difference. So yes, we're to take sin seriously in our lives. We're not to sit back and think, oh, all of it's forgiven, so never mind, don't worry about anything. We are to make effort in holiness as Paul does, but we're never to base our assurance on that. No, our assurance is in the precious promises that God has made in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will persevere because God will never let go of us because we are His children. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You make us aware of that solid foundation upon which our lives are built. That foundation that cannot be moved. And though we fall at times, we go astray at times, we build things that collapse at times, but that solid foundation never moves. And that foundation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we might enjoy Your wonderful assurance toward us. And that assurance would motivate us not to be carefree about our Christian lives, but rather motivate us to love You more and more, to honor You in all that we do, to pursue holiness with every ounce of energy that we have, because we want to bring honor to Your name. And we want other people to praise You because of us and come to faith because of what they see in us, because it can be seen in them also. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed guard us in the palm of Your hands this week. Lead us to holiness so that we might indeed bring glory and honor to Your name. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 451.